2 Kings chapter 4 is kind of a, boy, it's kind of a one miracle after another chapter. There's a bunch of things in here. You've probably, if you've read the Bible for a while, if you've been a Christian for a while, you have probably at least heard of several of these miracles, because there's a lot of them. And they're not necessarily in chronological order. You know, we have talked about before how with the Eastern mindset, that they're more concerned about what happened rather than when it happened. And so there's not necessarily an account here given in chronological order. It may be, but it might not be. So let's go ahead and jump right in. And we're going to look first at verses 1 through 7, and we're going to look at the widow and her oil. Okay, verse 1 of 2 Kings chapter 4 says, "A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elijah, saying, 'Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves.'" So what a situation this gal finds herself in. She's a widow now. Her husband was a godly man. He was one of the sons of the prophets. And apparently he wasn't that good financially, because he left his family in a big enough debt to where they were going to come and take away her sons. And that was something they did back then. Bankruptcy protection did not exist back then. It, you know, it just was unheard of. In fact, whole families could be taken to satisfy a debt. And I think this might be a good little reminder for us in the economy that we're living in today, that if we could be debt-free, it would be a good thing, you know, as much as possible to keep the whole debt thing under control. But she appeals to Elisha here. She cries out to him, really on the basis that her husband was a godly man. And there's some merit to that. There's some justification for that, because we know that within the church, really, the godly in need of help are to be given preference over those outside of the church. Those that are in within the church are to be considered before those outside. In 1 Timothy 5, as Paul is talking to Timothy about what to do about certain widows, and which ones would be put on the roll, the role that certain gals would be being cared for the church, Paul gives Timothy this instruction. He says, "Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work." So another, in order to be taken into the role, there were some things that not only did she have to be a part of the fellowship, but she had to be a pretty vital part of it. She had to be someone who wasn't just, you know, watching soap operas and all that kind of stuff during the day. But Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 tells us, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." So here, based upon the fact that her husband was a godly man, that he was in fellowship with God, and that she comes to Elisha, and her main concern in asking for help was for this debt to be taken care of so she wouldn't lose her sons. She didn't want to see her sons go into this slavery because of what her husband had done financially. Now, there are those that teach, and I believe wrongly, that you have to be careful what you pray for. You ever heard people teach that? "Oh, you've got to be careful, man. You've got to be specific. You've got to really know what you're asking for, because, you know, you got to be careful what you pray for, because God just might give you what you ask for. So you got to be specific." And then there's the other ones that say you must tell God exactly what you want, or he won't respond to you, or you may get what you don't want because you didn't tell him exactly what you want. And I think that is total nonsense. Here, she comes to him and asks him, you know, for help, and really says, "Hey, you know, I've got this debt, and my sons are going to be taken to slavery." The deal is, we don't know what to pray for, first of all. You know, Romans 8:26. He says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And I take a lot of comfort in that. Because, you know, I pray and I ask God for a lot of stuff, and I'm always praying for people. I pray for myself. I pray for you guys and all that. But I know that I don't know what's going on in your heart of hearts. I don't know what's going on in your private lives for the most part. I have no idea, but God does. And I know that if I'm praying, God knows, and He knows what needs to be lifted up and what needs to be taken care of. And so we don't have to worry about being so, you know, freaked out about being specific and all that. And not only that, you know, there are those saying that, you know, if you don't ask for something specific, God may give you something that might not be the best for you. So really, you have to ask for what you think is best and all that. And Jesus taught in Matthew 7, remember? Starting in verse 7, He said, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? We can trust God, folks. You know, we can ask, and I think it's a good thing to do what Jesus did, even though Jesus knew exactly what to pray for all the time. But I think it's a good thing for us, you know, to be praying, Lord, this is what I would pray for, this is what I would ask. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And, you know, we can trust our Heavenly Father. Whatever we need, He knows. And He wants us to go to Him. And understand, if He gives you something, it's going to be good. Whatever He gives you, it's going to be good. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And not only that, but this story goes on here in verse 2. It says, so Elisha said to her, well, what should I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house? And she said, your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil. Then he said, go, borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons. Then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones. So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her. And she poured it out. Now, it came to pass when the vessels were full that she said to her son, bring me another vessel. And he said to her, there is not another vessel. So the oil ceased. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, go, sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest. She didn't know what really to ask for. She didn't know how God could possibly meet her needs. You know, was he going to float down a big bag of money from heaven? I don't know. You know, she didn't know. But here, the man of God, Elisha, tells her what to do. And that's, okay, you got oil? Fine. Go get a bunch of containers and fill them up. And not only did God meet her need, but he gave her more than what she had asked for. See, she was just concerned about the debt that she had and not losing her sons. But not only was she able to pay the debtor, or the creditor rather, but she was able to live on the rest, says here. That's the awesome God that we serve. Ephesians 3:20 says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. That's the God we serve. You know, somebody was just talking to me a little while ago about this facility. And, you know, and in fact, you know, we were talking a while back about just last week or so, you know, about the Porter Mountain facility and, you know, how that we need a bigger facility. And our Sunday school, you know, it's just crammed full on Sundays. And the sanctuary, especially in the summer, gets packed and all that kind of stuff. And I'm praying. I hope you guys are praying. And I'm expecting God to answer. I don't know how. But You know, I have thought of all kinds of different ways I could pray. Oh, Lord, let somebody in our congregation win the lottery. Yeah. You know, and then I correct myself. Lord, that's stupid because, you know, that would probably destroy them. You know, and like, you know, and then I even have those fleeting thoughts. Well, maybe if somebody, you know, somebody's great uncle or something died and left them an inheritance. I don't want anybody to die. Just all kinds of crazy things, you know, how God would provide. And I just come to the point of just praying, Lord, you know our needs and you know how you're going to meet our needs. And we're just going to serve him, use what he has given to us and just pray and know that he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. He knows our needs before we ask. Nevertheless, he wants us to ask. I hope you guys are asking. I am. I'm asking. I'm expecting him to do something awesome. But this is our God, who we go to him, we lay out our need before him, and he's able to meet our needs and then some beyond what we really need. Now, the next chunk of scripture here, verses 8 through 37, is about the Shunammite woman and her son. It says, now it happened one day, in verse 8, that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food. And she said to her husband, look now, I know that this is a holy man of God, who passes by us regularly. Please, let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed for him there, and a table and a chair, and a lampstand. So it will be, whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there. Remember just, what was it, last Sunday or the Sunday before last, we were talking about hospitality and how that is really something that we as Christians should be known for. And it's something that was expected there in the Middle East. And here's a good example of it. In fact, this gal goes above and beyond. She doesn't say just, hey, you can go sleep up on our roof, as was the custom, or you can sleep on the floor here, you know, in the living room or whatever. No, let's make him a room. Let's build him a room there. Let's get him a bed, a table, a lampstand, all that stuff. It's just a nice little apartment kind of thing that he can stay at when he comes through. And it says that she was a notable woman. Now, literally, in the Hebrew, it's a great woman. You know, a great woman, it can be taken several different ways, but the NIV says a well-to-do woman. The NET Bible says a prominent woman. And her motivation for helping Elijah, for wanting to bless him, was that he was a holy man of God. Now, understand, God takes it personally when you bless his people. In Matthew 25, Jesus taught in verses 31 through 40, he said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Isn't that an awesome thing? That when we bless God's people, when we bless his kids, we're blessing him. And he takes it personally. He rewards us just as if we had done that very thing to himself. And that's just an awesome thing that we can do that. We can interact with God in that way, in blessing those of his. And not only that, but when you give, say, when you give to the Lord, your heart is that you're wanting to give to the Lord, and you do so by giving to the church or to a missionary group or whatever, just as much as you give, really, it's accredited to you just as you were one of those missionaries or you were being involved in preaching the gospel just as much as anyone in that, because you made it possible by your giving. And Jesus taught that in Matthew 10:41, where he says, "He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward." And that's what this woman is doing. She is wanting to bless the Lord by blessing his prophet. Remember, we talked about that Elisha was now God's go-to man. He was the man of God that was the prophet to Israel, to Judah. He was the main guy that God was using to speak to his people. So let's see how God rewarded this woman, you know, this prophet's reward now for blessing the prophet. Verse 11 says that it happened one day that he came there and he turned into the upper room and laid down there. Then he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call this Shunammite woman." When he had called her, she stood before him, and he said to him, "Say now to her, 'Look, you have been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on behalf to the king, on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?'" She answered, "I dwell among my own people." The New Living Translation words a little easier. It says, "No," she replied, "my family takes good care of me." She didn't do this for Elisha, the whole room thing and feeding him and furniture and all that jazz. She didn't do it to get something. She wasn't giving to get. There are those that tell you, I've seen them on TV, I've heard them say this myself, that really it doesn't matter your motivation, even if you're giving to get, and a lot of them preach that. That, you know, if you give, you know, this tenfold blessing will happen to you, man. You give $100, God will give you $1,000. You give $1,000, God will give you $10,000. And they do this whole thing, you know. And they really motivate people to give for the wrong reason. To give to get. Well, this isn't this gal's deal here. That wasn't it. "No, man, I'm good. My people take care of me. My family takes care of me. I'm all right." She's content. And she just wanted to bless him. She just wanted to bless the man of God. Verse 14, "So he said, 'What then is to be done for her?' And Gehazi answered, 'Actually, she has no son, and her husband is old.' So he said, 'Call her.' When he had called her, she stood in the doorway." Now, I like that. She stood in the doorway. That's wise, and it's proper, because it shows that she herself was a godly woman. It wasn't proper for her to go into this guy's, you know, sleeping chamber kind of thing. She stood in the doorway. In 1 Thessalonians 5:22, it says to abstain from every form of evil. That's New King James. Now, the Old King James says to abstain from every appearance of evil. The word form, it means that every type, kind, or even anything that has the shape or form of evil, any appearance of evil. It's not just enough to not do evil, but we want to be careful because of our testimony out into the world. We don't want to be even thought of that we're doing evil. So we want to be careful of that. We don't want to give that appearance of evil. When gals come over to my house, you know, if they just happen to come by, or from time to time somebody will come, run an errand or whatever, come over to my house. You know, I'm looking at a couple of gals here that have stopped by to pick up stuff or drop stuff off, you know, for my wife or myself or for their husband or whatever. They don't go inside the house. If my wife's not home, they're on the porch, you know. And I'm thinking, just the last time that happened, Kimberly and I, we stood on the porch for what, a half hour and talked, but just, we ain't going inside. It's not going to happen because it's not proper. It doesn't look right. You know, what would the neighbors say? And that was something that God showed me a long time ago, that people like to talk. People like to have an excuse why not to go to church, because there's too many hypocrites. And if we allow ourselves to exercise our liberty in such a way that maybe we're not sinning, but it might look bad, that testimony that we have then can be negated, even though we haven't done anything wrong. So we want to abstain from every appearance of evil. And in fact, another thing to think about is Romans 13:14, where he says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." See, if you don't make a provision to fall into sin, you ain't going to fall into sin, are you? If you take away the opportunity, then it ain't going to happen. And so that's something to think about. And I think that if we understood both of those verses and really practiced them, that, you know, we would avoid most sin in our lives. And so those are things that we really need to take away from this gal's good example here, that she stood in the doorway. She didn't go in. Verse 16, then he said, and this is Elijah speaking to her now. She's standing in the doorway, and he says, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. And she said, no, my Lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. But the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come, of which Elijah had told her. It was, and we all know this, especially when we think about it, and this story does remind us about John the Baptist and the circumstances surrounding his birth. We know that it was a stigma, a real bad stigma, for a woman to be barren. It was seen as she had some sin in her life, some black mark from God on her. And here she is, she's, you know, says her husband was old. Doesn't say that she was old, so maybe she was a lot younger than her husband. But, you know, just like with John the Baptist, his parents were beyond having kids. And so this was going to be a major miracle, and she just didn't see how this could happen. But again, God, He blesses us exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. She wasn't wanting a son. I mean, no doubt she was happy to get one. And it was, even here, she's kind of, you know, wait, no, this is too good to be true. You know, man of God, don't lie to your maidservant. Come on. You know, this is way out there. This is way beyond. But you know what? You can't outgive God, can you? It doesn't matter what you give to Him. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think. And folks, I can think a lot. I can think of a lot of ways that God could bless, but He could go beyond that. And then, in Luke 6:38, Jesus said, "Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." And you know, it's just such a blessing that she would get a son. Not intending to, not giving to get a son either, not even expecting it. But then this next portion of Scripture here, it just lets us know, you know, bad things happen to good people. No one is immune to trials. It's all part of the human experience. And what matters most is how we handle those trials, how we handle the bad things that will come our way. In verse 18, it says, and the child grew. Now it happened one day that he went out to his father, to the reapers. And he said to his father, my head, my head. So he said to a servant, carry him to his mother. When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut the door upon him, and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys, that I may run to the man of God and come back. So he said, why are you going to him today? It is neither the new moon nor the Sabbath. And she said, it is well. Then she saddled the donkey and said to her servant, drive and go forward. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you. And so she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. So it was, when the man of God saw her afar off, that he said to his servant Gehazi, look, the Shunammite woman. Please run now to meet her and say to her, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, it is well. Now, there's a number of things in there. But, you know, what happened to the boy, we don't know. You know, my head. You know, was it that he was out there and got heat stroke? Was it an aneurysm, a brain tumor? What? We don't know. We don't know what it was. But this kid dies. And when she, automatically, the first thing that comes to her mind is, I got to get the man of God. I got to get God involved in this, so I need to call the man of God. The guy who has, you know, been representing God to all of Israel, and the guy who stays here, I know this guy. And he can go to the Lord for me, kind of thing. And that's her first instinct. And when she asked for the donkey and a servant to go with her. You know, her husband asked, you know, what are you doing? It's not a new moon. It's not, you know, it's not a feast day or anything like that. In other words, it would be kind of like, you know, what are you going to church for? It's not Sunday. It's not Wednesday night. What are you doing? But she doesn't waste time to explain why, you know, what she's doing. She doesn't hide what she was doing. She just says, it's going to be all right. It's well. And in some translations worded, it's all right, or everything's fine. And in her saying that, that really speaks to us about faith. See, faith sees beyond the immediate situation by putting God into the equation. And that's what we need to do, folks. Because a lot of times, boy, when we get our noses pressed right up against that rock, in the back of our head is up against a hard place kind of thing, we can't see God in this. We don't know, how is this going to work out? How is God going to do this? And a lot of times we don't even think about God. We just think about the problem. And we're so focused on the problem that we get ourselves all worked up, get all in a knot over, how's this going to work out? What am I going to do? What, you know, I've never been in this kind of a situation. No, this is terrible kind of thing. This deal, and I heard one of you gals, as I read that the child died, I heard one of you gals, oh, kind of a thing. And it is a heartbreaker, isn't it? Here's a gal that's got a young boy, and he was a blessing, and really a miracle baby. And now she's lost him. And our hearts go out to him, all of our hearts. When you read that, you just go, oh, man, what a drag that must have been. This passage inspired a Chicago lawyer, of all people, a lawyer, to write a very famous hymn. I want to read you a little bit of the history behind this hymn. Some of you guys already know about this. But this Chicago lawyer, a guy by the name of Horatio G. Spafford, and his wife Anna, were pretty well known in 1860s Chicago. And this was not just because of Horatio's legal career and business endeavors. The Spaffords were also prominent supporters and close friends of D.L. Moody, the famous preacher. In 1870, however, things started to go wrong. The Spaffords' only son was killed by scarlet fever at the age of 4. A year later, it was fire rather than fever that struck. Horatio had invested heavily in real estate on the shores of Lake Michigan. In 1871, every one of those holdings was wiped out by the Great Chicago Fire. Aware of the toll that these disasters had taken on the family, Horatio decided to take his wife and 4 daughters on a holiday to England. And not only did they need the rest, D.L. Moody needed the help. He was traveling around Britain on one of his great evangelistic campaigns. Horatio and Anna planned to join Moody in late 1873. And so the Spaffords traveled to New York in November, from where they were to catch the French steamer Ville de Havre. Close enough? Here, take that across the Atlantic. Yet, just before they set sail, a last-minute business development forced Horatio to delay. Not wanting to ruin the family holiday, Spafford persuaded his family to go as planned. He would follow on later. With this decided, Anna and her 4 daughters sailed east to Europe while Spafford returned west to Chicago. Just 9 days later, Spafford received a telegram from his wife in Wales. It read, "Saved alone." On November 2nd, 1873, the Ville de Havre had collided with the Loch Earn, an English vessel. It sank in only 12 minutes, claiming the lives of 226 people. Anna Spafford had stood bravely on the deck with her daughters Annie, Maggie, Bessie, and Tanetta, clinging desperately to her. Her last memory had been of her baby being torn violently from her arms by the force of the waters. Anna was only saved from the fate of her daughters by a plank which floated beneath her unconscious body and propped her up. When the survivors of the wreck had been rescued, Mrs. Spafford's first reaction was one of complete despair. Then she heard a voice speak to her, quote, "You were spared for a purpose." And she immediately recalled the words of a friend, "It's easy to be grateful and good when you have so much, but take care that you are not a fair-weather friend to God." Upon hearing the terrible news, Horatio Spafford boarded the next ship out of New York to join his bereaved wife. Bertha Spafford, the fifth daughter of Horatio and Anna, born later, explained that during her father's voyage, the captain of the ship had called him to the bridge. "A careful reckoning has been made," he said, "and I believe we are now passing the place where the De Havre was wrecked. The water is 3 miles deep." Horatio then returned to his cabin and penned the lyrics of this great hymn. Here's the lyrics. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." And the chorus is, "It is well with my soul, it is well with my soul, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trial should come, lest this blessed assurance control, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And Lord, haste the day when my face shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." Wow. It is almost inconceivable in our day and age that a Christian would be able to do that. Because we have come to a place where, you know, I get around from time to time that, you know, we live in mamby-pamby land, you know, that we really have become kind of fair-weather friends of God. So many of us. And for things like that to happen, so many of us, and we talked about this a few weeks ago, how it's inconceivable to us. We think that because we're Christians or because we're American Christians, that nothing that bad could ever happen to us. But this is real faith, folks. See, the Spaffords didn't have an Elijah to run to with the hope of resurrecting their five children. What the Spaffords have is the same thing that we have, and that is the promises of God. God's promises that are sure, that are real. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 14 tells us, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." We sorrow, it says, but not as those who have no hope. It's in the times of our trials that we get to show our faith. It's easy to be a fair-weather friend of God. But to be able, like the Spaffords, or like the Shunammite woman, to be able to say, because of our faith in God, it is well with my soul. It is well. Doesn't mean that we're happy about what has happened. Doesn't mean that we're rejoicing because of the circumstances. But the thing is, we look forward to the promises of God. Like David, when he lost his son, he said, you know, I can't bring him back to me, but I know one day I will be able to go where he is. And folks, as Paul told the Thessalonians, those that we have lost, yeah, it hurts to lose someone. But we know, hey, if they're Christians, and we're Christians, we're going to be reunited to them. We will be reunited, and we'll see them again, and we'll be reunited with them forever. Because of our faith, we can say it's well with our soul. In verse 27, it goes on and says, "Now when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet, but Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." And she's in deep distress. Like I said, she sorrows, but not as one who has no hope. She knew it'd be all right. She was grieved, but she knew that it was going to be well. She went to Elijah as God's representative, wanting God to act. And she was hanging on to him. Get that picture. She's hanging on to his ankles, you know, and please help, kind of thing. She's probably not being able to say much because of her tears and the intensity of of her desiring God to act on her behalf, her fervency there. And James 5:16, the last part of it, tells us the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And the word man there is anthropos. It's the word for mankind, for people, men or women. That fervent, effective prayer of somebody that is righteous, it does avail much. And this gal, she is fervent, folks. She's hanging on to Elijah's ankles. She ain't going to let go, man. She wants God to move. And you know, Elijah, his reaction is that he's kind of surprised that God didn't reveal this to me. I don't get it, man. But you know what? Elijah was just a man. And any guy that is a man of God, he is just that, a man of God. You can't put him beyond what he is. Now, verse 28, it says, "So she said, 'Did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me?' Then he said to Gehazi, 'Get yourself ready and take my staff in your hand and be on your way. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not answer him. But lay my staff on the face of the child.' And the mother of the child says, 'As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you.' So he arose and followed her. Now Gehazi went on ahead of them and laid the staff on the face of the child. But there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore he went back to meet him and told him, saying, 'The child has not awakened.' When Elisha came into the house, there was the child lying dead on his bed. He went in, therefore, shut the door behind the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child, and put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands, and stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm." Now, we talked before about how prophets would do some things that were, you know, kind of, you know, different, let's say. They were, you know, sometimes pretty flamboyant in what they did, or why he has to lay on the child and put his face on his face and all that kind of stuff. I don't know, but he does that, all right? And the staff, why that didn't have any effect, I don't know. Any kind of explanation would be just speculation. There's a lot of things that we could speculate at, but the deal is it's just speculation. I don't know. When we get to heaven, if that's a big question on your mind, you ask him, all right? I don't care. But the fact that the child's body became warm was a sign that God was beginning to work, and Elisha continued to pray. In verse 35, it says, "He returned and walked back and forth in the house, and again went up and stretched himself on him. Then the child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes." And we know, you know, seven in the Bible is the number of completeness, and so seven times he sneezes, maybe that means, "Oh, I'm completely healed. God has completely healed me, and he's good to go." Verse 36 and 37, it says, "And he called Gehazi and said, 'Call the Shunammite woman.' So he called her, and when she came in to him, he said, 'Pick up your son.' So she went in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out." Isn't that awesome? Did you catch that? She didn't forget to be thankful, and she did it first. I mean, you know, here's a mother, and you parents, okay, especially you moms, we know how you are. If you lost your kid, if your child died, and then someone prayed to God and brought your child back to life, first thing you'd probably do is go dart over to your kid. Go run over your child, oh, and hug them, and you'd be so glad that they were back. But this gal's got it right. She goes over and thanks the Lord and thanks this man of God. Now, why didn't the Lord heal the child the first time Elijah prayed? Again, I don't know. Maybe it's that God is telling us that we need to be persistent in prayer. And we know that the Bible teaches that all over the place. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, one of the shorter verses in the Bible. Pray without ceasing. Don't give up. Don't stop praying. Pray without ceasing. In Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11, we already read those, where it said to ask and seek and knock. The way that that is worded really means to keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking, and God will answer you. And that's what God wants from us. In Luke 18, verse 1, remember, it says, "Then he spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart." And then he went on to speak of the parable of the persistent woman and the unjust judge. Remember, the one that she just kept bugging him until she got justice. And that's what God wants us to understand, that we're not to give up. We're not to lose heart. We're to keep on praying. And what if Elijah would have stopped praying? would the child have been healed? I don't know. But the thing is, we're taught that because he kept on praying, the child was brought back to life. And the woman was able to receive her son back to life. Now, verses 38 through 41, we get to the pot of deadly stew. In verse 38, it says, "And Elijah returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. Now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said to his servants, 'Put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets.'" Now, putting on the large pot, I mean, it's a huge pot kind of thing that they're making reference to. During a famine, this was an act of faith. "We're going to eat. You just put on the big pot, man. We're going to eat." Verse 39 says, "So one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it a lapful of wild gourds and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, though they did not know what they were. Then they served it to the men to eat. Now it happened, as they were eating the stew, that they cried out and said, 'Man of God, there is death in the pot.' And they could not eat it." You know, you can imagine this guy is going out gathering wild, vegetables and you know, cucumbers and gourds and stuff like that. You know, he sees these wild gourds and it looks okay to me. And when my wife and I walk down our street, down on one of our walks here, there's always these gourds growing on the side of the road. And I'm always looking at those, thinking, I'll bet you those were the gourds. And from all the commentaries I read about this, they looked like, they were supposed to be like yellow or whatever. They looked like some other kind of gourds that were good to eat. But these would actually, that most of the commentators believe that they were these yellow gourds. And I ain't going to begin to try and pronounce the name of them, because it really doesn't matter. Because you guys ain't going to go pick any wild gourds and try and make any stew out of it. I know that. But they if you ate enough of them, they would kill you. And just eating a little bit of them, you would have some violent intestinal reactions there. Okay? And, you know, myself, I'm not really crazy about stew. And when I was a little kid, and I think most kids are this way, you know, me, I hated stew. And one time when I was about 4 or 5 years old, we're sitting at the table and my mom's, you know, dishing out the stew. And just, I don't know. I was so surprised I didn't get smacked for this. But, you know, I remember saying, "There'll be no more stew in this house." And the only way I got away with it was, I think I was about 4 years old or 5 years old. And it just busted my parents up. But I still kind of remember that. And I remember them just laughing hard. And just every now and then they would remind me of that there. But, you know, if I would have known this Bible verse, I would have said, "There's death in the pot." No matter whether there were the bad gourds or not. Verse 41 says, "So he said, 'Then bring some flour.' And he put it into the pot and said, 'Serve it to the people that they may eat.' And there was nothing harmful in the pot." Now understand, flour doesn't have any kind of magical properties. And this wasn't any special flour. But it was a visible symbol that God was acting. That God was doing something to their food. And it's real possible, you know, when you read these things like that, you kind of scratch your head and go, "What was all that about? Why did God do that? What's there for us to learn?" Well, it's real possible that this was an object lesson for the young prophets. Because not only was there a famine in the land of physical food, but there was a famine in the land, a spiritual famine, for the Word of God. The Word of God was scarce then. Remember, most of Judah and pretty much all of Israel had gone into Baal worship. They were into idolatry. And, you know, for them to be men of God, men of the Word of God, they were there to be used by God in a way that we are, you know, as salt and light, and to help their brethren, you know, in the flesh. You know, many of Israel and Judah partook from that false religion of Baal worship. And it looked okay, just like the guy getting the gourds. It looked okay, you know. And today, don't we hear it? Well, hey, what's, you know, one religion just as good as the next religion, right? But we know there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And so all of these other false ways, they may look okay, but just like that stew, they're deadly. Because they don't save. They cannot save. And Elijah and the other prophets were there to counteract the effects of Baal worship, just like that flour in that stew. And today, there's a spiritual famine of the Word of God today, isn't there? I mean, there's a lot of churches that have stopped teaching the Word of God. The Word of God has been systematically removed from our society, and there's all kinds of deadly doctrines out there and all kinds of things that really God wants to use us like Elijah used the flour. That we can be used by God to counteract the effects of those deadly false doctrines and all that by introducing the Word of God in there, that the good food and all. So I think we can get that out of the stew. And now we move on to the last miracle here, and that's feeding of the 100 hungry guys. For God, no problemo. Verse 42 says, "Then a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread, and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, 'Give it to the people, that they may eat.' But his servant said, 'What? Shall I set this before 100 men? He said again, "Give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over.' So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord." At first, it looks like just, you know, Elisha's being an unselfish guy. He's just, hey, man, you feed the people first. But he's using this as a teachable moment. He's using this to teach Aaron, anything given to the Lord to be used by the Lord will be used by the Lord, and God will bless it. And it'll go further than what you expect. And God is able to make whatever we have, just like the woman's oil. He's able to make whatever we have meet our needs, no matter how desperate our needs are, no matter how great the need is. And it also is a miracle that the Jews then and in following generations recognize as an act of God. And really, it was a miracle that was one of the verifications of Elijah's office, of his being a man of God, of being a prophet of God. And it was something that was kind of a foreshadow of the major prophet, the most high prophet that would be come, that Jesus would come. And he used the 5 barley loaves, remember, and the 2 small fish to feed 5,000 and 5,000 men, and the 7 loaves and few small fish to feed 4,000 men. And both of those accounts say that there were women and children besides the men. So each of those accounts, there could have been anywhere from 10 to 20,000 people fed by those few loaves and all that. And God used that miracle as kind of a calling card to say, this is the man of God. This is God in the flesh kind of thing. It should have spoken to the Jewish leaders. They should have remembered what Elisha did. And you know, this 20 loaves to feed 100 guys, you compare that miracle, that was a big miracle, you betcha. And they even had leftovers. But for 5,000 people to be fed by 5 loaves, and that's not 5,000 people, that's 5,000 men, and so 10,000 to 20,000 people get fed by 5 loaves, how much more of a miracle is that? The Jewish leaders should have recognized this as a verification of Jesus' being their Messiah, being the one that God had promised that would come. It was one of those things that they should have recognized. And I've said this before, I'll say it again, I'll probably say it 100 more times, that when people reject the Lord, it's never because of a lack of evidence. It's never because God has not had enough evidence out there. It's because, like what Jesus said, because their deeds are evil and they don't want to come to the light. They don't want to repent from their sin. But we need to be ready always to give every man an answer, though, right? So that we take away the excuses. So looking at this chapter here, awesome chapter, miracle after miracle, we see that we can trust God in prayer. He'll do what's best, and He'll do more than we can ask or think. We should put God into the equation. You know, whenever we have a problem, we need to trust Him. Hang on to His Word. And if we do, then we will be able to say, it is well with my soul. And we need to be persistent in prayer. Don't stop praying. If whatever's going on, you just keep praying. You need to stay in the Word of God. Study it, use it, and we can feed on it. And just like that flour in that ugly stew, that we can be used by God to have a a wholesome effect in this world, and to negate some of the effects of some of the poison that's in this world, and also that God's able to provide. Even in the midst of a famine, or even in the midst of a recession, folks, He's able to provide. Huh? Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, so much for these things that You have kept in Your Word so that we would know the God that we serve. Lord, that we would know how caring You are and how You're able to provide and how we're able to trust You. Lord, may we take these things with us now and apply them to our lives and never forget them. In Jesus' name, amen.